Good evening. We're glad to be able to be together, and we're glad that you are here. Some of you remember a few years ago, there was a student by the name of Charlie Snodgrass that came through this school. Louise, his good wife, called the other day to let me know that her number had changed, and she wanted to let everybody know here that she said hello and thinks about you often. We appreciate Charlie and Louise, very sweet couple with a lot of health issues, a lot of problems, and I know we want to keep them in our prayers. Mankind, men and women, are made with certain desires in themselves that the devil can take out of context to turn into lust and turn into sin. Really, that's one definition of lust, when something that God has implanted in man is taken further than God intended it to go. For example, God implanted in man's flesh, in his brain, and in his muscles, and his needs, the need for food. So God designed us that when our body needs nourishment, there would be a signal sent from our brain to remind us that we're hungry and that we would want to get something to eat. He designed us so that we feel better when we eat better and worse when we eat worse. At least that's what I've heard. I've never eaten better to find out. The desire that God put in us reminds us that eating for us is healthy. But that desire goes too far and becomes gluttony, a sin that is condemned in Proverbs 23 and verse 21, among other places. God put in us a desire to make our bodies free of pain. And yet sometimes if we take the prescriptions that a doctor might give us and we go too far with them, then our body is going to be in some sort of artificial pleasure mode all the time, and we've gone too far. We've taken it a lot too far. And God has given men desires for women and women desires for men that when those are taken out of context, they become sin as well. Those were designed for marriage between a man and a woman. Hebrews 13 verse 4 says, "Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge." Of course, when we take those things that far, there can be forgiveness. There needs to be repentance. There needs to be obedience to the plan of salvation. There needs to be a change in lifestyle, that is repentance. But those things are sin when they're taken too far, when they're taken outside of the parameters that God made for them. You might call the things that I've just described as the lust of the flesh. And then there might be described the lust of the eyes. These three avenues I'm going to mention are the three avenues of temptation as according to 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. The lust of the flesh is when your flesh has some desire, but it's taken outside of the parameters where God placed it. And then your eyes were designed to see things. Your eyes were designed to take you in places and make you avoid other places, to let you see what could be safe, what could be hazardous, and to let you see pleasant things that you might enjoy them, to see the beauty of the hills and the trees and the birds and the squirrels. But your eyes might be tempted to wander and coincide with the lust of the flesh when people are bearing too much flesh, and they shouldn't be doing that anyway, but when they do, your eyes might be tempted to go that direction, and your eyes then are causing you to go farther than your God wanted you to go in your thoughts. Whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart, our Lord said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 28. And the lust of the eyes might not be limited to that sort of sexual thing, but it's anything that God has given us that is taken out of context. And then God designed us to be people who work and people who ought to get jobs done and do them well. We find in the book of Proverbs a lot of passages against a lazy man and against a man who won't even lift his hand to his mouth, against a man who's afraid to work by saying, "Oh, there's a lion in the streets," or he's afraid to have some sort of cognizant reality about him that causes him to want to work. Rather, he makes up a reality that makes him afraid to work. He's paranoid, so he gets back out of work. Well, God wants us to do our jobs, and he wants us to do them well, but some people might then take that too far and have the pride of life, the third avenue of temptation. We're reminded that Proverbs tells us that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before fall. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life are three avenues in which the devil tries to desperately get his people away from God, get anybody away from God. "Do not love the world," John said in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world, for whoever loves the world, if anyone has the love of the world, he does not have the love of the Father in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. The child of God realizes that the flesh is temporary and will someday return to dust. So he feeds his spirit more than he does his flesh. The child of God realizes that sight is only a temporary blessing, even if one has it all of his life here on this earth, and so he does not abuse it by seeing things that he should not see. He exercises self-control. And the person who is a child of God realizes that there's no reason to be proud of his job well done, except to give glory to God that God gave him the brain and the ability and the skills to be able to do such a thing. The world, a job well done, the eyesight, the flesh, is all going to pass away. But he who does the will of God is the one who abides forever. We find out about mankind's encounter with all of these lusts through mankind's encounter with Satan when we look back at the very beginning of time in Genesis chapter 3. God gave man a choice, and that choice was to eat of all of the trees of the garden, but not one. So Adam and Eve chose to eat of the one. You remember how some of the record goes in Genesis chapter 3. The serpent, who was the formation of Satan at that particular time, the serpent, who would later be called the dragon in the book of Revelation, Satan is always depicted as that evil, vile, wretched creature that nobody likes, and he should be depicted that way in Scripture. That's the way God wanted it, and even out of Scripture, nobody ought to depict Satan in some sort of amenable, friendly way because he's anything but that. That's how he wants to depict himself, but he is not that. He only wants our death, destruction, and misery. The serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field, the record in Genesis 3 says. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" The devil works by subtly putting in Eve's mind a doubt about what God actually said. Did God really go that far? Did God really say that? The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall ye touch it, lest ye die.'" There's a little bit of debate over verse 3. When the woman says that the serpent said, "You shall not eat it, nor shall ye touch it," was she making that part up, or did he really say that? There's no record of Satan actually saying, "Don't even touch it." She may have added that implication herself. In other words, she may have gone too far and bound something that God didn't bind. Back in chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, all that God said was simply, "Don't eat of it." Had Satan on another occasion said, "Don't touch it"? Well, maybe. Or maybe she's going a little too far with God's word the way the Pharisees would later in history. Be that as it may, she responds to the devil, and the devil is still trying to reel her in. The serpent then said to the woman, "You will not surely die." He takes God's words, adds one little three-letter word, and changes the whole meaning. What's worse is that she buys into it. I tell you, when you see what is going on in our world today and how people believe certain lies, it's one thing to be frustrated that certain people are telling us lies. It's another thing to have a whole lot of people believe those lies. And it's a third thing to have people really not care, to know someone is lying to them, but really not care because they like the outcome. It's frustrating in every sense of the word to someone who's trying to live as a person of integrity. Here the serpent says, "You shall not surely die, for God knows." He accuses God. He's called the accuser in the book of Revelation as well. "For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So now he has appealed to her pride of life. "Well, I want to be like God." God gave man his image, put in man his image, and that man then takes that and takes it outside of the parameters that God gave and wants to go farther with it and be God himself. This is the origin of that temptation. In the day that you eat of that, God knows you'll be like him, and God doesn't want that because he wants to hold you back. Doesn't that sound like what a lot of people think about God? God wants to hold you back. God doesn't want you to do this just because you'll enjoy it. God wants to hold you back. this devil tries to get Eve to believe that God wants her to be held back, and she won't have it. Verse 6 says, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, the lust of the flesh, that it was pleasant to the eyes, the lust of the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, the pride of life, she took of its fruit and ate and gave to her husband with her, and he ate. What happened after that is well known. They immediately became aware that they were naked. There was no shamelessness anymore. There was sin that was brought into the world. Shame was brought with it. Death would follow shortly behind, except that God's grace intervened. God then deals with each of the serpent, the man and the woman, and the curses that he gives out. Of particular interest to those who study the course of history is Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, which is called, in a big word, the proto-evangelium. Proto meaning first, and evangelium meaning the good news, the gospel, the first statement of the gospel in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And I will put, God said, enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman. And you shall bruise his head, the seed of the woman shall bruise the seed of the serpent's head, and it shall bruise your heel. The serpent, the seed of the serpent, would bruise the heel of the seed of the woman. When Christ came, as we mentioned last week, when Christ came, there was a brief moment when the devil thought he had victory. But then Christ arose from the dead and bruised the head of the serpent and overcame death. But there'd be a lot of encounters with Satan before that. And Satan would use everything that he had in his power to overcome the will of man to follow God. In the book of Job, which I intend to study more carefully next Sunday morning, Satan is active, he's alive and well, walking about the earth, trying to get somebody to fall. In this particular case, he picks on Job. But we'll leave the rest of that discussion for next week. In 1 Chronicles chapter 21, in verse 1, the Bible says, now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. You might remember that David got in trouble for that, for not trusting in God for the numbers of people that he'd had for a war, but instead taking it into his own hands and numbering them and seeing if he had enough. He got in trouble for that. There would be a plague among the people, and there would be a lot of death because of David's sin on this occasion. Who was behind it? Satan. God never tempts anybody, James chapter 1, verse 13. When there is temptation to evil, when there's temptation to go outside of the parameters of the flesh, eyes, and a job well done in life, it is only from Satan. In Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, when the temple is being rebuilt, in that occasion, it's been about 15, 20 years after the children of Israel came back from captivity. They'd laid the foundation of the temple, but they hadn't finished it. They just left it sit there for a long time. God is trying to rouse the people to get them back to work and get them to building in the temple. This occurs, Zechariah chapter 3. Then he showed me in a vision, as Zechariah sees in a vision from God, Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. That's all Satan does. If there's anything godly, if there's anything good, Satan will find a way to oppose it. So he sees in his vision Joshua standing there and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? A brand plucked from the fire wouldn't be worth anything. It'd just go out quickly. And that's what Satan was. And the whole grand scheme of things, Satan will receive his due. There's been an everlasting fire prepared for him and his angels, Matthew 25, verse 41. And in the end, he'll be condemned to destruction. That's what the demon in the man called Legion was afraid of in Mark chapter 5 and Luke chapter 8, as we mentioned last week. In the end, they'll be done away with. But during this interval of time that there are people on earth, during the time while, if you will, time exists in between the eternity before and the eternity after, the devil can wreak a lot of havoc. We know that God's people are going to win in the end on this earth, but the devil sure can wreak a lot of havoc. Wherever there is misery, wherever there is drama, wherever there is any kind of strife, know that it is the devil that is behind it and it is not God. When people fall into these lusts of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life, a whole lot of people hurt and a whole lot of people are drawn into it. And the sad cases of divorce that you know, just think through it. Didn't the family divide and take sides with one another? And wasn't there a lot of drama that there didn't need to be if the marriage just stayed together happily the way God intended? Maybe the marriage dissolved just because of one person, and one person was good and trying to keep it together. That's possible, we know. So I'm not accusing everybody. I'm simply saying that where there is drama and where there is misfortune and where there are bad things happening, know that it is because of Satan and not because of God. He is the enemy. He is the accuser. He is the opposer. He is the adversary. And there's a ripple effect that happens when one sin happens in a lake of goodness. The ripple effect of evil just spreads out and out and out and robs people of joy, robs people of goodness, robs people of happiness. That's what sin does. That's Satan's goal. That's his objective. When Jesus, a few thousand years after this occurred, arrived on earth, Jesus would start off his ministry with an encounter with Satan. In Matthew chapter 3, in verse 13 through 17, Jesus comes to John to be baptized in the Jordan River. John says, "No, I need to be baptized by you, and you're coming to me." Jesus says, "Permit it to be so for now, it's fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Jesus had no sins to be forgiven, but he wanted to do everything that he was going to ask other people to do, or at least the main things that he was going to ask other people to do in some form or fashion, because it would be said later that he was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin, from our reading, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. At his baptism, the Father speaks, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." At his baptism, the Holy Spirit descends like a dove. Can you imagine a more pleasant circumstance to behold? The Father, in the form of a voice, the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove, the Son in the form of a man, all converging there with John the Baptist at the waters of baptism in the Jordan River. What a mountain peak of emotion. The next thing that happens, though, is a low peak. Those often come after a real good experience. The next thing that happens is a rather low spot in Jesus' life when he confronts the devil one-on-one. Now, the devil's not nearly this direct when he comes to us. He's not nearly this direct when he comes to just about anybody. He's always very subtle. He wants to lie. He wants to cheat. He wants to steal. He wants to manipulate. He wants you to go incrementally toward a certain direction. He's never this direct with us. Why he was this direct with Jesus, I'm not sure. Maybe it's just to give us a picture of Jesus dealing with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. I'm not 100% sure. Maybe it was like Jesus casting out the demons to show that Jesus had power over the demons. Maybe this temptation, this directness, is just to show us exactly how to deal with temptation when it comes to us in some more subtle form. Here's what happens. The Satan tries to corner Jesus into using these things that God has given him as in his incarnation as a man, into using those things against God. The Spirit drove him into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Jesus had fasted 40 days and 40 nights. I hear medically that that's about as long as a person could possibly go. Then he was hungry, to make an understatement in Scripture. Verse 2. Then the tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." You see the challenge there? If you're everything that you say that you are, if you're everything you claim to be, everything about Jesus was on the line here. This is not just like saying to Andy, "If you're a preacher, do this." Andy might be able to preach, but then he might be able to do something else. I've never found what it is yet, but he might be able to do something else too. But Jesus is the Son of God. He came as the Son of God. He came as the Son of God to die for our sins. And he claimed to be the Son of God. If he's not the Son of God, he's nothing. He's not just a good teacher because he lied, because he said he was the Son of God. You can't be a good teacher and lie. If he's not the Son of God, you can't say he's a good teacher. All you could say is that he was a liar, or in C.S. Lewis' Trilemma, that he was a lunatic. But he is Lord, and that's what he was. So when the devil says, "If you are the Son of God," he's challenging him. If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. Caught him at his most hungry moment. The devil has no mercy. He will catch us. He will not let up when we're tired. That's when he'll come. He will not let up when we're weary. That's when he'll work his hardest. That's when he'll pile on. If you're the Son of God, command these stones to become to bread. There's no doubt that Jesus had the power to command those stones to become to bread. There would have been no sin inherently in commanding those stones to become bread. The sin would have been in bowing to the devil's temptation to do it to prove that he was the Son of God. That was not the way to prove that he was the Son of God. And he knew it. So Jesus, the Son of God and the Son of Man, warded off this temptation by quoting Scripture. He said, "Man shall not live. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." That's from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, as we know it. I don't know at what age Jesus began to study the Scriptures, but I'm convinced that as a man, he had to learn them just like we do. Even though as the Son of God, he would in some way help write them. The Spirit of Christ was in the prophets, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. I don't know how it all fits together. That's why Paul still calls it a mystery in 1 Timothy 3, verse 16. But I know this. If we're going to ward off temptation, we're going to do it as men. And if we're going to ward off temptation, we have to do it as people who know the Scriptures. We can't wait for the time that someone comes and tempts us to be able to pull out our phones and try to search for a Bible verse that will apply to that situation. We have to know it. The mind can recall it at the moment that it is needed, just like Jesus recalled it at the moment that it was needed. The lust of the flesh. Oh, you could turn this stone to bread, but that's not what God planned, just to prove that you're the Son of God. But I'm hungry. No. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Well, the devil wasn't done. The next temptation, in the order that Matthew gives it, is, and I say that because Luke gives the last two in reverse order, the next temptation, in the way that Matthew records it, is that the devil took him up to the holy city and took him on the pinnacle of the temple. I don't remember how high that would be. But he's up on a high place where, inevitably, if he had fallen, he would at least hurt himself badly if he were any other man, and he probably would have died. It was probably that high. But the devil challenges him and says, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written." The devil picks up on this "it is written" bit. The devil will then quote Scripture. He will misquote Scripture in order to try to tempt Jesus away from his purpose. See how subtle he is? The devil quotes Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. It is written, "He shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." The way Luke records it, the devil even records one more phrase of that, or reports one more phrase of that. "He shall give his angels charge over you to keep you, and in your hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." In other words, the devil takes a messianic passage about how the angels, the ones who did not fall, the ones who are the counterparts to the demons, about how the angels would keep the Messiah and not allow him to be hurt before his time. So the devil says, "Look, here's this scripture that says you're going to be kept protected, so throw yourself off the pinnacle of the temple and let yourself see if the angels will help you. If you're the Son of God, you should be able to do that." But here's what the devil did. He misquoted Scripture. He left out a key phrase. The passage actually says, "He shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." This was not any part of Christ's way. It had no part of any of Christ's ways. This is in no way, shape, or form related to messianic behavior, to go show off and do that to prove that you're the Son of God. So the devil leaves out just a few words of a verse and thereby tries to mislead the Lord. How many times are preachers leaving out a verse here, a verse there, not seeing the whole context, twisting the meaning of Scripture, as is often the case, 2 Peter 3, verse 16, to try and lead well-intended religious people away from their goal of heaven? It's something that's rather infuriating. People will take a passage of Scripture, say it means this, and it means quite the opposite based on the context. But they've left it out. And in those cases, the devil has convinced people not to leave out a word or two or three or four, but really leave out a whole book Everybody knows, judge not that you be not judged, Matthew 7, verse 1. But they don't know the rest of the chapter that commands, essentially, judging between pigs and good people, and between false prophets and truth, and between those who keep the will of God and those who don't. And they've taken the verse to mean something that it never meant in the first place, because they just left out the rest of the chapter. The devil operates that way. Here, he's appealing to the pride of life with this scripture. But Jesus answers with scripture, saying, it is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Deuteronomy 6, verse 16. Then the devil goes on a little bit further, and he says to him, he takes him up onto an exceedingly high mountain and showed him somehow, maybe in a hologram, I don't know how, but there's spiritual things going on here that I don't understand anyway. I know it happened because the Bible records it. The devil showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory in a moment's time. Then the devil said, if you fall down and worship me, I'll give you all this. And Luke records it. It's mine to give you, he says. Now, there is a debate about that as well. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4 calls the devil the god of this world or the god of this age. He's the prince of the power of the air, Ephesians. Were these kingdoms his to give Christ? In one sense, I suppose they were, because he runs things on this world. Most people follow him. Most people follow the lies that he tells, and most people build their economies and their kingdoms on the lies of the devil. In another sense, no, they weren't his to give, because God owns everything. Psalm 47, verse 8, God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. And God is the one who manipulates the nations the way he wants them manipulated, according to Acts 17, verse 26, determining their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. Whatever the case might be here, Jesus is not going to fall to this temptation of the lust of the eyes, seeing all this glory. Christ would end up being the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, but not this way. Again, he says, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. So Jesus encountered Satan with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, and at every occasion warded him off, and warded him off effectively. Then Jesus, throughout the rest of his ministry, would have those occasions where he came across demon-possessed people, and he would effectively cast out those demon-possessed people, those demons out of those people, showing that he had all the power. He would give his disciples power on the limited commission to go and cast out devils. When they came back very happy that they could cast out devils, Jesus said, don't be so happy that you can do that, but just be happy that your names are written in the book of life. Luke chapter 10, verses 17 through 20. And yet the victory over the devil is what we all should cherish to accomplish. Because the devil has the power of death, and Christ overcame him by giving up to the power of death and then allowing God to raise him from the power of death and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. So the lesson therein is that if I want to overcome the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eye and the pride of life, if I want to become a person of self-control who knows how to give my body the best chance it has to be healthy and to serve God with it, and who knows how to give my spirit the best chance to go to heaven, who knows how to control my flesh, knows how to control my eyes, and knows how to control my ego, my pride, if I want to have the best chance of overcoming Satan in all of that, I've got to do it like Jesus did and know the Word of God and be able to quote the Word of God. And that means, as was intimated in class this morning, that there has to be an exchange of time. Was I going to spend an hour doing this one thing that might not be evil in and of itself? Could I substitute that for an hour of Bible study to allow myself the opportunity to hide God's word in my heart that I might not sin against him? Psalm 119, verse 11. This summary of overcoming might be in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. Christ is our high priest, and he understands us. He understands us well because he came to this earth and he suffered through all of these temptations just like we do, yet in all points he was without sin. I tell you, his death on the cross wouldn't mean anything if he just came. Well, I don't know if it would mean nothing. I hadn't thought through that statement. But bear with me for just a moment. If Christ had not gone through the temptations of sin and called himself sinless, it wouldn't mean quite as much, would it? What made him effective to die on the cross for us was that he was sinless. If he just came, died on the cross, went back home, and was never tempted, what would that mean? But Christ came and stayed. Through his teenage years, through his young adult years, and then through a ministry where people persecuted him and yet never fell to any temptation. I don't think this direct encounter with Satan was the only time that Jesus was tempted. You have the time that Peter came and said to him, no, you're not going to, he rebuked him, no, you're not going to die at the hands of the chief priests, elders, and scribes. No, you're not going to do that. And Jesus said to him, what? Get behind me, Satan, for you're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. Matthew 16:23. Maybe Jesus was being tempted at that moment to think about worldly things again. We don't know all the times that Jesus was tempted, but we know this. There was no sin, no guile in him. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22. There was no sin in him at all. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 6. And when he died, it was for our sins and ours that we have because we fell into the temptations. Brethren, we have to be people who are fiercely fighting against these temptations in a world that has gone mad by not only tolerating but endorsing these temptations and making you feel like an idiot if you don't endorse these temptations. The world runs on the lust of the flesh, the lust in the eyes, and the pride of life. If you don't believe me, watch TV for a half an hour. We really got to dig in and be sober, be vigilant, because our adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. The verses before that remind us that we need to be steadfast in the faith. We need to humble ourselves to one another. We need to give grace to one another, and God gives grace to those who are humble. As a matter of fact, verse 7 says that, let me see, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7 says, verse 6 rather says, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that takes care of the pride of life, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care on him, for he cares for you, and then be sober and watch for those things that will come at you. Be vigilant and watch for those things that will come after you. You never know when there will be a moment that those things will stop. The story is told about a young Vietnam soldier who'd been through the jungle, been in the guerrilla warfare, been with a buddy or two now and then been by himself for a while. And he finally comes into a town where it looks peaceful and the economy is rolling. And he steps into a saloon, I suppose, at that time. It shouldn't have, but he did. He stepped into a saloon at that time and a child comes up to him with a fresh basket of oranges, and he's hungry. And he takes that orange out of that basket, and when he does, the tripwire goes off, and he and the child are gone. He let down his guard for just a moment, and the devil pounced. I don't know if that's a true story or not. It could be 1,000 times over. But it illustrates, spiritually speaking, how we'd better not let down our guard. The devil is out there, and he is roaring. He's ready to take us over. In Revelation chapter 12, the picture of the fight between good and evil is given to us in the terms of Michael and the archangel against the dragon, the devil, the serpent of old. The way that the people overcame this devil during that great cosmic conflict that's depicted here in apocalyptic nature is this, Revelation 12, verse 11. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. They're being told, you will die if you don't renounce Christ. It's not my life. It's Christ anyway. And they overcame by the word of their testimony. They stuck to it. And they overcame by the blood of the Lamb, because no matter what we do, without the grace of Christ and the blood of the Lamb, we can't be saved. Have you contacted his blood? The devil really is real. I know in this age that people think that he's just a product of medieval times and witches and warlocks and goblins. Those things are false. Those things are made up, but they're made off of something that is real, and that is the devil. And he is after you. And he'll come after you hard and fast and strong when you're the weakest. Ward him off by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of your testimony, and don't love your life to the death. If we could help you tonight by baptizing you into Christ, taking your confession of faith, and you being determined to repent of your sins, we'd love to do that. Or if you've been unfaithful and fallen into the traps of the devil after being a Christian, we'd love to pray with you and for you as you come back to him to be restored. If we could help you, would you please come as we stand and sing?